can have a seat. You know, our theme verse for this year as we walk through the Bible together is this, Psalm 36:5, your love, Lord, reaches to the heavens, your faithfulness to the skies. And I've been making the case that the whole Bible is about the story of God's love. But the truth is, there is no clearer place that we can understand what God's love is all about than the story of Jesus. Certainly all the stories that lead up to that, all the things that we've discussed from creation through the giving of the law and the kingdom and the prophecy, all those teach us about the story of God's love. But nothing is clearer than Jesus. And so I'm excited that last week we began this story together, thinking about the story of God's love and how Jesus reached out to people that the world seems to have ignored. And we talked about him calling a tax collector named Levi that most people would have said, we don't want to have anything to do with him, but Jesus called him to be one of the apostles. And later on, he gives us the gospel that we call Matthew because that's his other name. And you know, as we think about that, we might begin to wonder, how is it that certain people got Jesus' attention? How is it that certain people caught him and he engaged with them? And maybe as we think about that, we might even wonder, do I get God's attention? I mean, is it somehow possible that the stuff going on in my life is important enough for God to pay attention? And if we're honest, sometimes we might think, I'm not sure if it really is, because, I mean, look at what God has to deal with, right? I mean, we got multiple wars going on around the globe with people suffering because their homes have been destroyed, there's no medical care, food supply is very limited, we see the pictures of starvation, and we wonder, God's got all that to deal with, how can he think about what's going on with my everyday problems? Or we think about world leaders today who have prayed to God and asked for leadership wisdom, that they would know how to lead their people. And their decisions are going to affect millions of people. And we wonder, if God's got that to deal with, how could he possibly be concerned about what I've got going on in my life? I mean, it's one of those things where we think about these world-changing events that God has to sort of be involved in all that. Could he possibly have time for James Jones at 3 o'clock in the morning when I'm just praying to get a decent few hours sleep in what's left of the rest of the night? It just seems too small, too unimportant, too mundane, too everyday. In fact, I seem a little small compared to all those things, the other how many billion people who are on the face of the earth that God's got to deal with every single one of them. And maybe you wonder at times, does God really have the bandwidth to deal with my stuff, the things that are actually going on in my life? Maybe you've wondered that. Maybe you even brought something with you in this room today. And it's been on your mind maybe all week, maybe since last Sunday. And you've had to carry that, and you've been worried about it, and you haven't been able to put it down because it's so big. But yet, you know, compared to other stuff, well, it really just affects mainly you and maybe the people you know the best. And it doesn't seem important enough to get God's attention in the face of all that stuff that he has to deal with every day. And I think there are some answers to that throughout Scripture, but today I want to look at one story that we find in Mark chapter 5 that helps us remember what really matters to God. It's a great story, and if you know the stories of Jesus, you've heard this one before. It comes on the heels of, man, a weird story, right? Jesus sails across the Sea of Galilee to the area of the Gerasenes, and there's this man who is possessed by evil spirits. In fact, there's a lot of them. I mean, it seems like dozens or even hundreds of spirits have invaded this man. Jesus casts them out. They go into a herd of pigs, which then runs down an embankment into the sea, and they all die. And the people say, hey, Jesus, first of all, you're affecting our income, and second, this is weird. Why don't you leave? And so Jesus did. He got in the boat and with his disciples crossed the Sea of Galilee again to the area that was more familiar, probably near Capernaum, where Jesus focused his ministry in Galilee. And it isn't long after that that there's a man who comes, and he's part of a crowd, and this man likely is known to Jesus. His name is Jairus, okay? And he's called a synagogue leader. Now, every synagogue had a group of leaders, okay, sort of like elders, and many of them were like businessmen in the community, and they helped keep the synagogue going financially, and they saw the needs of it and the order and those kinds of things. And so it's not a hugely like exalted position, but a respected one in the community. In fact, this is maybe Jesus' now home synagogue in Capernaum, not where he grew up, but where he's actually taught, read scripture. Jairus knows Jesus. He's seen stuff Jesus has done. And he comes to Jesus with a request. And we find that in Mark chapter 5, verse 23. Here's what he says. He pleaded earnestly with Jesus. "My little daughter is dying. Please come and put your hands on her so that she will be healed and live." And Jairus is like, he's desperate. It's not that he says, "My daughter is sick." He says, "My daughter is dying. Like, we're getting close. And I want you to come and put your hands on her. She's 12 years old. And my translation says, she will be healed." Now, there's a perfectly good word that Mark could have used here in the Greek language for healed, but he doesn't use it. Instead, Mark uses the word sozo, and it just means saved. She will be saved and live. Now, a lot of times the gospel writers use that regular word for healed, but here Mark says saved. It is if, in this situation, it's more than just being healed. She's going to die. Life's going to be ruined. It's going to tear Jairus and his family apart. We need salvation. We need to be saved from what's going on in this moment. And Jairus believes Jesus can do it. Well, what does Jesus do? He says, "Let's go. Let's go to your house." And so Jesus and Jairus and this crowd that is gathering around Jesus, they set off walking toward that house. Now, this crowd is like, we got to see this, right? This girl's next to death, and we want to see something spectacular. We want to see her healed. And so everybody wants to witness this event because either they've seen something Jesus has done or they've heard about it and they want to see it for the first time. So there's this crowd. They're traveling together. They're packed in. You can imagine everybody sort of jostling against one another. But there's this one woman in the crowd who should not have been there. In fact, the law of Moses says she couldn't be there. She couldn't be around other people. She couldn't touch people because she's unclean. She's unclean because for 12 years, the same amount of time that Jairus' daughter has been alive, those same 12 years, she's had this bleeding, sort of a menstrual uterine bleeding that's not once a month, it lasts all the time, all month, all the time, 12 years worth. And it has made her life miserable. And she, in fact, she's gone to doctors, and you can imagine what first century medicine had to do with that. And she spent everything she has, so she's got nothing left. And all that has only made her worse. Now, we can imagine what 12 years of this would do to her body, how that would affect her physically. So I'm sure there were physical things that were wrong, but there's also emotional and spiritual things going on because she's ceremonially unclean all the time. That means whenever you see someone, you have to tell them you're unclean so they don't happen to touch you because you cannot be touched. You cannot touch another person. If she's married, she can't touch her husband. If she's a mother, she can't touch her children. If she's got ailing parents, she can't touch them. She can't be around a crowd. She can't go to the synagogue. She has to stay away from everyone. So she's had physical pain. She's had emotional pain. She's had spiritual pain. And she is desperate. And so she did what she knew she shouldn't do. Be in a crowd where she's going to touch people, countless people, because she believes if she can just get to Jesus. She's heard the stories. If I could just touch his outer cloak, I'll be healed. And so she makes her way through that crowd, thinking if she can just touch him and walk away, everything's going to be okay. And as she does make her way through that crowd, I'm sure she's jostling people. She hasn't touched people in years, maybe a decade. And she's thinking every single person she touches is now unclean, 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 because they've touched her. And finally, she gets close enough to reach out and touch Jesus. And immediately, she knows her body has changed. Immediately, she can feel that she has been made well. And she's just gonna, like, sort of slink back, fade into the crowd and disappear and go live a normal life. But Jesus stopped. The whole crowd stops. And Jesus turns to his disciples and he says, "Who touched me?" And they're like, "Jesus, that's a joke. What do you mean? Everybody's touched you. Countless, dozens of people we've touched you. Are you kidding?" And Jesus says, "But I felt the power go out of me." And they're turning around, trying to figure out what's going on. And finally, the woman owns what she's done. Maybe wondering, you know, "I'm finally well, but I've done something wrong. I've been in this crowd. What's he going to do to me?" Verse 33, "Then the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell at Jesus' feet and, trembling with fear, told him the whole truth." And she had to wonder, what's next? What's he going to do? What's he going to say? And he said to her, verse 34, "Daughter, your faith has," guess what the word is there? "It's not healed. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering." Your life, your existence has been brought back from the brink. You have been saved. And just then, just as we realize she's not going to be punished, that she can go to the priests and she can be declared clean if she goes through the purification process, she can go home, she can fix a meal for her family, she can sit down and enjoy their company in a way she hasn't in a dozen years. And we're reminded that this story is just part of another story, because someone shows up and says, "Jairus, it's too late. Your daughter's dead. Don't bother the teacher anymore." And Jesus says, "Hang on." Verse 36, "Overhearing what they said, Jesus told him," Jairus, "don't be afraid. Just believe." Now, Jesus has just said, "Daughter, your faith has saved you." And now he says to Jairus, "Don't be afraid, just believe." Faith and believe, it's really the same word. And sometimes we don't know exactly how to translate that out of Greek, because believe, okay, that can mean trust. It can mean be faithful. Faith can mean trust or belief. Faithfulness, all those things are tied together. So Jesus, I think, is saying more than just believe some facts about my identity. I think Jesus is saying the fact that you've trusted me has saved you. And to Jairus, just trust me on this one. Just believe that I'm here for you, I'm with you, and I'm walking with you to this. Just don't give up. And so they walk to the house, and in this time, there was no, like, embalming and then, you know, a wait for a funeral service and then a burial. It's if somebody dies, you call in the mourners, you start mourning, and then you bury them before sundown. I mean, they live in a day when there are not all those things that can allow you to keep a body out of the ground. And so there's already people mourning when they get there. Professional mourners have arrived. They're making a racket, and Jesus throws everybody out and takes the mother, the father, three of his disciples, and they go up to the room where the girl's body is laid out. And this is what we read, verse 41. "He took her by the hand and said to her, 'Talitha kum,' which means, 'Little girl, I say to you, get up.' And immediately the girl stood up and began to walk around." She was 12 years old. "At this, they were completely astonished. He gave strict orders not to let anyone know about this, and he told them to give her something to eat." Now, I don't know how they didn't tell anyone or they didn't let anybody know. I don't know how that's real, but that's what Jesus says, so that's fine. But there's a couple things that really strike me in this. First, Jesus was made ceremonially, religiously unclean by both of these stories. When the woman touches Jesus, he's unclean. When Jesus takes the girl by the hand, he's touched a dead body. When you touch a dead body, you're unclean. He doesn't care. He doesn't care that their uncleanness was transferred on him, because that's who Jesus is. He doesn't care about that. What he does care about is the pain that these people are experiencing. What he does care about is 12 years of suffering. What he does care about is a father whose 12-year-old daughter is dead. And the grief and the fear and the pain of what the future now looks like without her. Jesus cares about that. Neither one of these people are quote unquote important. Neither one of these people were going to show up in the annals of Roman history or Jewish history. Neither one of these people are powerful earth shakers, none of that. They're people who live in this small town in the backwoods of Galilee who were hurting, and who now would make Jesus unclean if he associated with them. And you know what he did? He did just that. He touched them both. And it strikes me that there's a deep lesson for us to learn about who Jesus is and how God feels about us, that Jesus really is the power of God at work in our lives, whoever we are. Jesus is the power of God at work in these people's lives and in our lives to bring salvation. Now, my guess is that they didn't understand what Paul was going to tell us about what salvation is. That Jesus paid a price for our sins, and that because of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, we can be forgiven of sin and have eternal life. My guess is the woman didn't understand that. Jairus didn't understand that. What they understood is, I have a real need right now, and I need saving. And Jesus did it. And we can understand that. We get it. And I think there's some things that sort of grow out of this that are good for us to think about. First of all, God cares about the suffering of human beings, and we know what suffering is. Yeah, we may not have been through what some other people have been through in terms of living through warfare or a great tragedy, but we understand. We all have been through something, and it hurts. And God cares about that. Yes, God has world leaders and world events going on, but here's a God who, even with all those things going on, has time for you and for me. And he cares when we're hurting. This woman, cast out for a dozen years, God cared. This girl who died, father grieving, God cared. Second, God offers salvation we can find nowhere else. The woman didn't know where else to go. She's been everywhere there is to go. Every doctor, nobody's helped her. She's only worse. Jairus knows there's nowhere else to go. There's no one else who can save someone who is dying, and there's certainly no one else who can raise someone from the dead. Jesus is the only place to go. And he's still the only place to go to deal with the biggest problems we've got. Now, that's not to say that God takes away every problem in just the way we want him to. We still face sickness. We still face death of the people that we love. We have to grapple with the fact that we're all going to die. It's not that God just solves every problem, but when we get to our deepest needs, how do we deal with death? How do we deal with spiritual brokenness? How do we walk through difficult times in life? First of all, God cares. Second, there's salvation from that stuff that we can find nowhere else. And then finally, faith is essential. Your faith, your belief, your trust has made you well. Jairus just Just trust me on this. Just walk with me. It's essential. And what God is calling us to is the same kind of faith. To trust, to believe that He's real, He's active, He's present, He's at work, and He's guiding things to His purposes. So, I don't know. I don't know what you brought with you this morning. I don't know what's on your heart, on your mind, that you're grappling with, that you're not sure how you're going to figure it out. You're not sure if you can figure it out. You're not sure if there's a solution at all. What I do know is that the Jesus that we love, that we serve, that we worship, is the power of God at work in our lives to bring salvation. And sometimes that salvation will only be realized in the end. Sometimes that salvation happens today, this afternoon. It's all up to this God that we serve. But what I know He's saying to you today and to me is, just trust me on this. Just believe. I'll be at work. Let's pray together. God, we're thankful that You're a God who cares about the pain, the lives, the joy of everyday, ordinary people like us, whose decisions don't affect millions, but who still feel pain, who still struggle, who still need guidance, just like the people who would say they are important. So God, we pray today that You will give us the trust, the faithfulness that we need to know that You are with us in whatever we're doing today. And God, we pray it in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen. Let's stand and continue to worship.